Well, let's turn to 1 Peter in chapter 3. We're looking at verse 8 as our text this evening. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Our English word courtesy means politeness of manners, especially accompanied with kindness and some degree of dignity. It is used to translate three different Greek words, each of which has an element of caring friendliness. Doubtless, courtesy can be replaced by cold formalities. But both Peter and Luke in the Acts of the Apostles have a genuine and warm civility in mind. In exploring this subject of courtesy, we want to look first of all at courtesy and the natural man. Courtesy and the unconverted man. Now, there is no excuse for discourtesy among believers. To find believers being less courteous than the unconverted is surely disgusting and depressing. But sad to say, it is by no means rare. And you see how Peter immediately goes on here to caution believers against a retaliatory spirit. In verse 9 he says, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. It's a solemn reminder, is it not, of how bad things can get even in the church. Now we want to look first of all at two examples that Luke furnishes of courtesy coming from unbelievers. Now, the first of these is in Acts and chapter 27. And at verse 3. The person involved here is Julius. This centurion of Augustus' band who was in charge of the Apostle Paul. And here in Acts 27 and 3, Luke says, and the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. Now the Greek word which is used here, if transliterated, gives us our English word philanthropy. Literally, it has the meaning fondly to man, expressing a genuine kindness and care. And here is this tough soldier, Julius, and yet he has a warm heart towards the Apostle Paul. Striking indeed. And sufficiently so for Luke to record this matter in his record of these circumstances. Now we find him again speaking of courtesy in connection with Publius in Acts 28 and verse 7. The chief man of the island of Malta, where Paul and his companions and the rest of the folk on the vessel were shipwrecked and escaped to. And here in Acts 28 and verse 7 we read, "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously." Now the Greek which is used here is akin to that which appears in our text 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and means with friendliness of mind. These folk are entire strangers to him. And he is courteous to them. Now, what may we say by way of explanation? Well, as you know, the theologians use the expression common grace in connection with such things to describe the reason why those who are in a state of total depravity can have relative goodness. We're not talking here about works which come up to the standard of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And his every thought and word and deed, every moment of his life, from his childhood into adult life, was perfectly pleasing to God, done out of a right motive, and done with such a heart that God himself, the great and the holy God, could delight in it. We're not raising these works that we are here speaking of as done as a result of God's common grace to that particular standard. But certainly, with respect to the total depravity of the natural man, we can see from the scriptures that it does not involve each person being as bad as they possibly could be. But rather, it indicates the fact that each one is affected in every part of their being. But they have not become as demons, totally evil to the fullest extent that may be the case in connection with their being. However, sin affects every part. We have various texts that we can refer to in this connection. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 14, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us that the mind of the natural man is affected by sin, to the point of a darkness in the understanding. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 he says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, we are familiar with this, and it is painful to us, whether it be a matter of our personal witness, or whether it be a matter of folk coming in among us into the worship of God and hearing the gospel preached. Things can be so plain that we are left staggered, that this man or this woman, this boy or this girl, cannot understand what is so plain with respect to the gospel message. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we cannot save ourselves by our own works. For by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that the Lord Jesus Christ did all that was necessary in order to the salvation of sinners, through that life of obedience, pleasing God in every respect, and that death of atonement, paying the price of sin. And that what is needful is to turn from iniquity and to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be plainer? But the apostle says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And as you know from the Acts of the apostle Paul had plenty of experience of that, preaching the gospel, no doubt with great clarity and in great power, as he was able to do. And yet folk mocked at it. They disregarded it. They did not believe the truth. And these most precious doctrines did not take hold in their minds. In another passage in Ephesians in chapter 2, the apostle shows how sin affects the affections of the natural man. It's a terrible condition that he describes here. He's actually reminding these Christians at Ephesus that this was their condition before they were converted, before they were born again. This is how they were. And what a description it is, reminding us of how much we have to give thanks to God for what the Holy Spirit has done in us, in regenerating us and giving us this eternal life. So here he writes, Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are sufficiently aware that indwelling sin is not killed off in us to the extent that it does not still manifest itself in stirring up evil affections. And it is necessary for us to mortify them before they develop and sweep us away into iniquity. The mind is affected by sin. The affections are affected by sin. And the will of man is affected by sin. In John's Gospel in chapter 5, we have those words of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded there in verse 39 and 40. Where he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. What a terrible condition. To have an inner determination to resist the truth, as it is in Jesus, and not to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in others, we know was in ourselves. And if we are saved, we know was only altered by that powerful operation of God, the Holy Spirit, in giving to us a new will, a willingness to heed the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And only as a result of being born again did we have a desire, an intention, a purpose, a persuasion to come to Christ. Now, when we see sin so embedded in the natural man, in every part, in his mind, in his affections, and in his will, it may then come as a surprise to us that we find men like Julius and Publius being so kind to the Apostle Paul, a stranger to them, and a mere prisoner among tens of thousands, no doubt, in the Roman Empire. But it reminds us of this work of God in human society, restraining sin and prompting to right behavior. I received that notification today in connection with that doctor for whom we have been praying. And this notification today made mention of the fact that the General Medical Council has decided to pursue this case. This Christian GP who is under investigation for what? What is his misdemeanor? Sharing his faith with one of his patients. And the General Medical Council is purposed to pursue this particular matter, even though the patient involved has refused to give open evidence about this in a tribunal for 2 years. And now the General Medical Council has decided to receive evidence from this patient in secret, by telephone, so that the doctor involved will have no opportunity of cross-examining his accuser in person. And he at present, I didn't know this until today, is currently undergoing chemotherapy for bowel cancer. That's the doctor. Now, these are the circumstances. And when we see this sort of thing taking place, we might indeed give up hope with respect to our society. But we must not do that. For even if people are not converted, it is quite possible that their reaction to this particular situation will not be one of disagreement with ourselves, but rather deep concern that something here is not as it should be. The Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 2 deals with this matter, that God, in the society of men, without bringing about conversion, restrains sin and prompts to right behavior. So in Romans in chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, we find him writing, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And so that remarkable piece of information in the news today, that in the new guidance to social workers, they are going to have to give much more importance to the fact that parents teach their children the difference between right and wrong. Apparently, a whole raft of issues have been left out of the new guidance because the social workers cannot keep up with them apart from just going down and ticking boxes. But now they are to be expected when assessing parental competence to ensure that the children are being taught what is right and what is wrong. So deeply embedded in mankind, as a result of the common grace of God, is this issue that in order for human society to continue, there must be a conduct which conforms to a particular standard. And the Apostle Paul even goes so far as to say here that it is the very same standard that is bearing in upon their consciences as we are familiar with from the word of God and the law of Moses. And so we are not to give up hope, even in a society as apostate and a wicked and adulterous generation, even as our own is. And so here were two men to whom the Apostle Paul was strangers, but they were courteous to him in a genuine way. And Luke there in the Acts of the Apostles makes mention of it. If it can be so with the ungodly, how this reinforces the Apostle Peter's exhortation to us, this matter of courtesy and the Christian. Finally, he says, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Now here we have three questions to answer. The first of these is, what is our courtesy? Now the Greek word which is used here literally means friendly of mind. Having a friendliness or disposition. Now, a church which is not friendly may be a true church. There may be orthodox doctrine. There may be other qualities that conform to what is expected in a true church: the exercise of discipline, the preaching of the word, the worship of God, and so on. Our confession reminds us that there is no perfect church, and therefore there can be churches that have orthodoxy, but they do not have courtesy. It doesn't stop them from being a true church. But that kind of church will never have a glowing testimony. You see, there's too much head and too little heart. Now, if you turn to Revelation in chapter 2, you will see that this is not a preacher's speculation or a preacher's construction of something that is hypothetical. But here we have exactly the situation. By the end of the first century, with respect to the church at Ephesus, to whom the Apostle Paul wrote that magnificent epistle to the Ephesians, with which we are familiar, where he has so much to say of praise and wonder at what God had done for them in predestinating them to life eternal, in quickening them by his Spirit with this irresistible grace, in bringing them to Christ and giving to them such blessedness in Christ. But here we are, those years later, not a great time later, maybe a half a lifetime at the most, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this same church, and he is saying to this same church that they do not have a glowing testimony. There is a warmth that is missing. You have it here in Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Why, we would say, we would be doing well to be keeping up with those standards. But here is the problem. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You see, they have all of this head knowledge, but their heart has grown cold to Christ. And when that happens, it is inevitable, is it not, that the warmth and fervency for one another will likewise diminish. So James, in his epistle, in chapter 2, has strong words as well. There we find him saying, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Where is the warmth? Where is the friendliness? Where is the glowing testimony, James would say, with respect to these believers? A friendliness of mind. Now here is a second question that arises from our text. What accompanies our courtesy? Look again at what Peter has to say. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. There must indeed be unity in the truth. Be ye all of one mind. What disunity there is these days among those who profess to be Christians. Many profess to be Christians, but they would not agree with us that the Bible is the Word of God, word by word. Liberalism, as you know, has penetrated so much of the professing Church of Christ with that doctrine that the Bible contains the Word of God. But it is necessary to distinguish those parts of the Bible which are the Word of God and those which are not. We cannot agree with that. The basis of unity in the truth is the acceptance of the Bible as being the Word of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it is word perfect, we might say. We profess the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is called. We believe that there is one God, and that in the being of the Godhead there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing, is it not, that when God brings us to himself, he impresses upon our hearts the conviction of the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God come in the flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. We do not see the Holy Spirit as merely some power, some influence, but we know him as a person. And there are all of those truths of salvation in which we rejoice. We've already mentioned that matter of total depravity, our real condition as sinners before we are saved, corrupted in every part and in bondage to sin and Satan and death. We believe in the necessity of being born again in order to be saved. And we trace back the wonder of our own salvation to that predestinating purpose of God, whereby he chose us without reference to our works foreseen or done. And in his great love, predestinated us to life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at our own conversion, and we can see that irresistible grace of God in action with respect to it. That we would not have come of ourselves. It was because God the Holy Spirit acted upon our will and made us willing in the day of Christ's power. And we have a confidence that we are going to be kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And right at the very heart and center of what we believe is the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which we do not take to be some moral example for us to follow his self-sacrificing spirit, although that has a place in encouraging us and exhorting us. We do not see that as the purpose of the cross, which was to deal with the guilt of our sin, so that we might be freely forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. Now, these are all precious truths, and Peter would have believers to be in one mind in this unity of the truth. Now, we know it as a matter of fact that there are various issues were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, though born again, do have differences of view with respect to what the Bible teaches at various points. Now, Peter would not have this to break out into acrimonious disagreement. He says, having compassion one of another. Compassion despite differences. We may fail to harmonize our systematic theologies at all points, but we must love one another. In Ephesians in chapter 4, we have the same from the Apostle Paul. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. Not only compassion despite differences, but also pity to those who are distressed. Be pitiful, says Peter. There is to be no overlooking of the needs of particular individuals. No shutting up, we may say, of our bowels of mercy in biblical terms. As Matthew Henry comments, he must be a flagrant sinner or a vile apostate who is not a proper object of civil courtesy. Yes, the Apostle Paul does give us one rule there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 11 with respect to those who are under discipline. And there he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Can it extend the common courtesies of life, as we would call them, to such a person? We can indeed maintain love for them. We can indeed still pray for them. But that is the apostolic rule, in order to bring home to them the grievousness of the sin of professing Christ and living contrary to the rule of Christ. But true Christianity must always be practical. And there are so many texts to which we could turn in that particular connection. But Peter says, be courteous. What is it then that prompts our courtesy? That's the third question here. And here you see that Peter says, love as brethren. We have a new relationship to one another. It is a spiritual relationship. We might at times seek to distinguish what this spiritual relationship is by saying it is not a blood relationship. It's not a flesh and blood relationship, as we might say. And that is true enough. It's not because we have the same father or mother or are related in some other way that we are brethren. But we know that in another sense, it is a blood relationship. For it is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that we are bound together as brethren, and he our elder brother. You can test that out in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through to 12. The lack of courtesy among you, Peter would say, is so incompatible with the relationship that you sustain to one another. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you into his family. And so this matter of courtesy and the Christian is so central to the work and witness of the church. Well, we have one final main heading. And this is courtesy and the Saviour. The apostles were always exhorting to good and exhorting against evil by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, he is our superlative. Now, grammatically, the superlative is that which expresses in the highest degree. It is impossible to go beyond the superlative. And such is Christ. In whatsoever aspect we look at the Saviour, we see that his example is an example of excellence. So just a little later on here in 1 Peter and chapter 3, at verse 17 and 18, we find him writing, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You see, when we are finding things difficult, when we are suffering, not for doing evil, but for doing that which is right, we are to be encouraged by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was more pure and excellent than the life which he lived. God himself was pleased with it, delighted in it. He could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No defect at all. And yet we see that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They abused him. They dealt with him in such despicable ways. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore it all, continued steadfastly in that way which is appointed to him, so that he might save us from our sins. So Christ is our superlative. And it seems to me that we can say that Christ is our superlative concerning courtesy. Now, wickedness on occasions demanded stern words and stern action. When there were those who were saying he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he must be firm and he must be stern with those men. Because they were attributing that which was of light to darkness, that which was of goodness and grace to evil and wickedness. And he plainly states to them their peril. that to continue in such a path would result in never ever being forgiven. Though there is such a sacrifice made for sin as to be sufficient to save all and every man, a perseverance in opposition to the truth, to the extent of denying the work of the Holy Spirit and calling that which is good evil, is consigning oneself to damnation. Or in the cleansing of the temple, it was necessary for him to take stern actions in order to drive out all of this uncleanness, making the place of prayer into an emporium for purchasing and selling. But these were matters of necessity and not the Saviour's basic demeanor. For he was so gentle and he was so kind. And he never invaded, as it were, as it would be put in terms today, he never invaded people's space to the point of being discourteous. Matthew, in his gospel there in chapter 12 and verses 19 and 20, when the Pharisees were plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior did not resort to some counter revolution, stirring up a mob. And Matthew, quoting from the prophet, says, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Now, every believer knows that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with us with gentleness, with kindness, with love, with deep concern. And yes, we may say with a courtesy whereby he respects us for what we are. So amazing, is it not? But made in the image of God, he treats us as such. Now, to be Christ-like is the pinnacle of human fulfillment. There is no higher end than this, to be like Christ. Be courteous, says Peter. That's one aspect of it. Let us practice it always, taking the Saviour as our model. And may it bring warmth into our relationships and give us a glowing testimony in this place to the glory of his name.